Let's turn together to Romans chapter 8 again. We've been in the first 11 verses of this chapter for a number of weeks, and we'll still be here for a little while longer. We're kind of pulling this out of the middle of Paul's letter to the Romans. He is drawing to a conclusion some of what he's been saying about what it means that God has saved us through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and he's preparing for the later part of the book where he is giving instructions on how to live this new life that Jesus has given us. So we pick up in Romans 8, verse 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of Torah, the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. And Father, we pray that you will bless us now as we hear this word and put it into action in our lives. Send the Spirit to work with the word, we pray, in Jesus' good name. Amen. In this text, Paul is really giving to us, as we've seen, the basic framework, one basic framework for understanding what it means to be a Christian. He describes it in terms of a transition between our former condition, which was in the flesh, and our new life in the Spirit. You can see that in verse 9. If you look at your sermon text, he says in verse 9, you are no longer in the flesh. That's the old life. But you are in the Spirit. What exactly does that mean? We've been talking about this now for a number of weeks. Well, it basically means, if you look at verses 1 through 4, especially here, that it means that through Jesus' death and resurrection, when Jesus took our sins, he took your sins and my sins on himself, and he went to the cross and he endured God's wrath against your sins and my sins, and he exhausted God's wrath. There is no more left. There is no more condemnation. And when he rose from the dead, having accomplished putting our sin away, washing our sin away, God was, through that, bringing you and me out of the old, corrupt, dying humanity of old man Adam, right, our first father who sinned and plunged us into sin. God has brought us out of that old humanity, what the Bible calls the flesh, the dying humanity of Adam, and he's brought us into the new humanity of his resurrected Son. Jesus rises from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sin can't touch him anymore. Death can't touch him anymore. And we are brought into that new life as well. We are not in the flesh, Adam's death. We are now in the Spirit, the life of Jesus. But having been brought into the Spirit, of course, part of the tension we feel all the time as God's people is that we are learning, and we'll spend a lifetime learning, how to walk in the Spirit. It's one thing to be in the Spirit, but to walk in the Spirit, to develop the habits and the practices of this new life God has given us, that takes time. It takes a lifetime. And you'll notice in verse 4 that Paul describes walking in the Spirit. Notice what he says we're walking toward. He says the righteous requirement of Torah, the law of Moses, the law of God, that is fulfilled in us as we walk in the Spirit. So if you think about what the law of God was basically about, Jesus said it's two commandments, right? And what are those two commandments? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation of the law of God, the Torah. And so what the Spirit is going to lead you toward as you're walking in the Spirit is you're going to love God and you're going to love your neighbor. But last time I kind of threw a little bit of a brain bender at us, because there's a dimension to that that I don't know that would be so obvious to us. Loving God and loving neighbor, I think we probably have certain things that come to mind, but I don't know if this would have come to mind, and I want to explore it again this week. And I'll start by asking this, some questions that might seem very strange. You can imagine what loving God looks like, worship, like we're doing here. You can imagine what loving your neighbor looks like, you know, taking a meal to someone who's sick, those kinds of things. But here's the question. Walking in the Spirit towards loving God and loving your neighbor, does that include cooking? Do you clean your house in the Spirit? Do you design things and build things and create things and explore things in the Spirit? If you're in business, do you transact business in the Spirit? Do you play in the Spirit? Suppose you're a lacrosse player. Do you play lacrosse in the Holy Spirit? Or you are a video gamer. Do you play video games in the Holy Spirit? Is your day job, what you spend your day doing, is that part of walking in the Spirit? Now, I think probably a lot of us would tend to say, in response to that question, that it doesn't seem that's possible, that my day job is part of walking in the Spirit, that cooking, cleaning, playing, these things are part of walking in the Spirit. And the reason we would say that can't be is because all kinds of people who don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't believe in Jesus, they don't worship the true and living God, they're not in the Spirit, they're still in the flesh, they do these things. They cook, clean, go to work, play games, you know, build stuff, explore stuff. They do all of this. So how could these things have anything to do with walking in the Spirit? And so what we conclude is we think about, you know, everybody, all people do these things. We think of stuff like cooking, cleaning, working, playing, exploring, you know, painting, you know, whatever it might be. We consider these just merely human things. They're just stuff that all human beings do, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. And what we as Christians do is we add on walking in the Spirit to these merely human things. So, like, in addition to the fact that you go to work and you come home and you have, you know, labor during your day and you have recreation during your day, all this merely human stuff, in addition to that, you as a Christian also worship. You know, you go to worship on Sunday, you maybe have personal devotions every day. You add on witness. That's clearly walking in the Spirit. Telling people about Jesus, you know, making known the gospel. That's clearly walking in the Spirit, but it's an add-on to your normal life. And in your sort of everyday, merely human things, you add on another spiritual thing, and that is Christ-like character and Christ-like attitudes. So you work diligently, and you play lovingly, and you know, you enjoy your recreation gratefully, but you add on these attitudes. That's the Spirit's work. That's walking in the Spirit. But the activities themselves are just merely human things. So Christian kids playing a game together out in the yard, that's not walking in the Spirit. But if they have a quarrel and they start fighting with each other and they have to work that quarrel out in a Christian way, now that's walking in the Spirit. And so we have these kind of almost like two layers as we think about life. But if that model is correct, then I think it leaves us with some problems. And let me illustrate this by, think about a sister in Christ who's a banker, a Christian sister who's a banker. She's in banking. So if think about her life, her work. If walking in the Holy Spirit is an add-on to the merely human work of banking, then what would walking in the Spirit look like for her? Well, she would, you know, probably avoid unethical, immoral behavior. I mean, that wouldn't be a Christian. You know, it wouldn't be walking in the Spirit. Part of walking in the Spirit would be avoiding, you know, obviously sinful, immoral behavior. And she might try to be Christ-like to her co-workers, you know, set a Christian example before them, show them how Jesus is. That would be walking in the Spirit. She probably prays over lunch. You know, she might even pray in front of her co-workers. All of that would be walking in the Spirit for her. But in the actual work of banking, what she does at her desk, as it were, in that, the Holy Spirit would be irrelevant. That has nothing to do with walking in the Spirit. Now, if that model is true, then think about this sister and think about the options that leaves her. And she has maybe a couple of options then as a Christian banker. One is, she might have a lot of nagging guilt if she's really devoted to her work. If she's really into banking, like she loves it, and she's, you know, she takes, you know, extra education classes to learn how to bank, be a better banker, and she, like, spends a lot of time. she might have a lot of nagging guilt, like maybe this isn't really the best use of my time. I mean, you know, it's tolerable to be a banker. You might need to do that to pay your bills and provide for your family. But the real spiritual stuff, the real work of a Christian, is stuff like worshiping God and witnessing to your coworkers and so on. That's the spiritual stuff. The banking, like if you're really into that, aren't you kind of into something that's, you know, it's okay, but it's pretty second rate? Would you encourage your son or daughter to go into banking, like give their whole life to, you know, that career? But, you know, there can be this nagging guilt about that. Maybe they ought to go to Bible school and be a missionary instead, or, you know, do some obvious full-time Christian work. There can be this nagging guilt. There's another option she could have, though, and that is maybe she doesn't feel guilt at all. But what she does is when she gets into her actual work of banking during the day, she just switches off her Christianity. She just kind of switches off spirituality, because in the work itself, walking in the Spirit doesn't have really any place. I mean, God may use this woman to show Jesus to her co-workers. That would be part of walking in the Spirit. But life in the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the banking industry or her individual work in that industry. And that's kind of where this model leaves us, of the merely human things with the add-on of walking in the Spirit. And what I'm trying to do last week and this week is just propose a radically different model, a radically different paradigm for you. And this is basically what I'm trying to say, that God doesn't just care about your attitude as you do your day job, your character and attitude as you do your day job. God cares about your day job itself. He cares about these merely human things. Why would I say that? And this is really the crucial thing I want to say, and everything else kind of builds off of this. The reason God cares about your day job and the merely human things you do is that when you are doing these merely human things, and I really want us to connect to this, you are working as God's creature with His creation. You are working as someone God created with things that He has made and created. So whether you're cultivating, some of you spend your days cultivating human skills, but you know, you're cultivating or other people's skills, and you're just cultivating kind of human development. And so, or some of you spend your days cultivating human relationships, you know, whether that in any number of fields of work, you're kind of bringing people together in certain ways. Or some of you actually work not so much with people's skills and relationships, but you actually work with the raw materials of creation. You work with soil or, you know, electricity or, you know, you're maybe a carpenter working with wood or a sculptor working with stone or whatever it might be. You're actually working with the, not human material, but the raw materials of creation, and you're building and beautifying things, whatever it might be. But whatever your day job, whatever your work, you are always working with creatures, creations, whose very nature and purpose God Himself designed. And what I was saying last week was that that's what God made human beings to do. He made Adam and Eve and all of us as human creatures, He made us to take care of His creation, to work with it. I use the words contemplate, cultivate, celebrate. That's what God wanted us to do from the very beginning, to contemplate what He's made, to cultivate it, to develop it, and to celebrate it. That is what people are for, to bring God fame and glory, and to bless other creatures by contemplating, cultivating, celebrating His creation. That's what His human creatures are for. He gave them the world to do that. And that then tells us what He has saved us for. Because what God has made us for, beloved, is what God has also saved us for. He made human beings to work with His creation, to glorify Him and bless others by working with His creation. And that's also what He saves us for. He redeems us, the Bible calls it. He restores us to Himself and to that role in the world again through the Holy Spirit to do what He made us to do. And we need to be saved. Because in the flesh, in old man Adam, in that old humanity, what did we do with creation? The Bible says we worshipped creation. We stopped worshipping the true God and began worshipping what He made. Began worshipping and serving the creature rather than the creator, and we abused and perverted things God had made, starting with our own bodies, for our own purposes. And we began to mistreat creation. And so now in the Holy Spirit, as God has brought us into this new humanity, we're not worshipping creation anymore. We're not serving creation. We worship and serve the creator. And our bodies now, The Bible tells us our bodies are filled with the Holy Spirit to be temples and theaters and vessels, not just of worshiping God, not just of witnessing to other people about God and about Jesus, who's our Savior, but to do every good work that God made human beings to do. There are so many good works in this world that exalt God and that bless other people, and that's what God has saved us for and brought us into the Spirit for, to put away worshiping creation and abusing creation and to worship God and to do with His creation what He made us to do. And so what I want to do in the time we have left, and I'll be quick with this, is then talk about, in the Spirit, spiritual habits, spiritual practices for our day jobs, for the stuff that you spend your day doing, the merely things you spend your day doing. And here's the first one I want to put before you. A spiritual habit for your day job, in the merely human things you do. Pursue wisdom. Pursue wisdom. What do I mean by that? It takes wisdom to understand creation and use it for the purposes God made it for. To be a steward of the world, who takes care of the world, who contemplates it, cultivates it, celebrates it the way God made us to. This is not work for simpletons, especially in a world complicated by sin. It takes a lot of thought and consideration to discern, as you're going through the world in your day-to-day life, to discern, like, what needs to be done here? And who needs to do it? And how can we work together to do it? There's all kinds of stuff to do in the world, but what needs to be done and who should do it and how do we work together? And then it takes real work and purposefulness to develop your skills to do the things that need to be done to honor God and benefit others. But this takes thought. I mean, you can't just walk into your day and sort of aimlessly drift through life and understand what to do with what's in front of you to honor God and to bless other people. And so what I'm getting at here is that when you think about walking in the Spirit, there's so much more to it than just following rules. A lot of Christians want to kind of begin and end the whole idea of being Christian with, well, I keep the rules. But walking in the Spirit, when you think about working with creation, is so much more than just rules. It's developing the wisdom over time to look at things and understand their nature, understand their purpose. I mean, obviously, child raising is one of the big places where to understand the nature of a child and what children are for and what people are for and how to help them grow into that. That takes wisdom. And anything you're working with, it takes wisdom. What's the nature of this thing that God made? And what's its purpose? And how can I work with it well to draw forth its created potentials for the honor of the God who made it and for the blessing of other creatures? We read earlier in the service this, when God gave Solomon wisdom, this is very strange. He was famous. He was the wisest man on earth. All nations are coming to Solomon to hear his wisdom. And we read that he spoke all these proverbs and he sang all these songs and he spoke of trees. From the cedar in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. He was so dialed into God's creation as the wisest man on earth. He studied things and he understood their nature and purpose and he cultivated them and he celebrated them and he contemplated them. But it isn't just developing wisdom and working with the stuff of creation. There's more to spiritual wisdom because sin has broken so much in this world. And we're told in Ephesians 1, we read that as well, that God is putting all things back together through Jesus. God is reconciling His fractured creation. He is restoring minds and bodies and relationships. He's recommissioning human beings to do everything to the glory of God. Every merely human thing, to do it to the glory of God once again. So it's not just the wisdom to understand what things are created for, but it's also wisdom to discern how God is putting them back together in Christ and to work alongside, as it were, work alongside God with all of that. And so where I'm going with this is that it's not enough as you're going through your day-to-day life to just ask questions like, is this moral or immoral? Is this right or wrong? Does this keep the rules or break the rules? And it's certainly not enough to ask questions like, do I like this or not like this? Those are important questions. But we need to go so much deeper as Jesus people and think about these more these richer questions like, will this make us more fully human? Will this draw forth our human potential? Will this expand our capacity to contemplate creation, to cultivate it, to celebrate it? Ken Myers has this wonderful way of expressing it. He says, we need to ask, does this or that that we do, does it do justice to and celebrate the kinds of creatures we are and the kind of creation in which God has placed us? That's the wisdom question. Does this do justice to and celebrate the kinds of creature, the kind of creature I am, and the kind of creation in which God has placed me? I'll give you just one example from my kind of new favorite author, L.M. Secassis. Think about apps. Now, it's not wrong to use apps. And as soon as I say, think about apps, some of you are nervous that I'm going to start saying that apps are sinful or whatever. That's not the point. But we use a lot of apps now. We have apps for, you know, just all kinds of things. But listen to what L.M. Secassis says about what he calls outsourcing the life of your mind to algorithms. When apps are doing so much mental work for you, he says this threatens our ability to think, not only because some of our thinking will now be done for us, but also because if we're not careful, we'll be habituated into conceiving of the life of the mind on the model of the problem-solving algorithm. You can start to think that thinking and algorithms are kind of the same, so you can like hand over your thinking to algorithms, and you can start to view thinking that way. And he says, if we did that, we would thereby surrender the kind of thinking that might condition us against the varieties of evil that transpire in environments of pervasive thoughtlessness. Like, there are evils, horrific evils that happen when people stop thinking. And when you stop thinking and outsource it, or you think that thinking is just running, it's kind of like running algorithms, this kind of takes away your ability to think in the ways that keep you from sliding into those evils that come with thoughtlessness. And Secassis goes on, he says, perhaps in our responses to the concerns raised by algorithmic culture, we tend to ask, what can we do? Perhaps the most important and powerful response is not an action we take, but rather an increased devotion to the life of the mind. And how might we pursue the life of the mind? Perhaps the first modest step in that direction is simply the cultivation of times and spaces for thinking, and perhaps also resisting the urge to check if there is an app for that. Now think about what he's saying. This is not a matter of this is moral or immoral. But if you want to work well with creation and become the kind of human being God made you to be and work with the world the way God made you to work with it, maybe what you need to do, this is not a law, but maybe you just need some time to sit and do the kind of thinking an algorithm cannot do for you, and not immediately turn to an app for everything that you need to have done. Maybe that's the way we need to pursue wisdom. So that's one habit in our just day-to-day life in the merely human things. Here's another habit. It might sound strange. Embrace weakness. Embrace weakness. So pursue wisdom, but then embrace weakness. Because I have a little bit of a pastoral concern as I talk with you guys about wisdom and skill and excellence and cultivating creation. Because I can start to make it sound, if we're not careful, like living in the Holy Spirit, walking in the Holy Spirit, is actually a lot about performance rather than grace. It can make it sound like if you're an excellent worker with creation, this somehow kind of like makes you more, it raises your status with God, it makes you superior to other people. You can even get the idea that somehow God's kingdom coming to earth comes through our hard work that brings it about. And that's why the first four verses here in Romans 8 are so crucial, because it tells us right out of the gate, it is only God's grace through Jesus that makes our works in this world possible, even makes them acceptable to God and makes them fruitful. And verse 4 says very specifically that we are able to fulfill God's Torah, his law, his design and plan for human beings. You only fulfill that by the Holy Spirit working in you. So Jesus has brought you back to God and given you the Holy Spirit. And that's the only reason why your working in this world is possible and acceptable to God and fruitful. But there's actually more we need to say about weakness. Because 2 Corinthians 4:7, you guys know this verse well. Paul says, we have this grace of God, we have this treasure of God's grace in what? In jars of clay. so that the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. And beloved, God often glorifies himself, and he often blesses other people, not just through your gifts and your strengths and your labor and your work and your success. He will also glorify himself and bless others through your weakness. God loves to display himself. He loves to advance his kingdom through not just achievements, but failures. Through not just competencies, but frailties. And sometimes, dear saints, when you are at your most fallen and frustrated and you feel most weak and inept, the Spirit is doing the most in you and doing the most through you. And that is why you will sometimes see Jesus in all of his glory in saints who are accomplishing lion-like feats. They are going out and doing mighty things for God. They are contemplating, cultivating, celebrating creation in glorious ways, and you see Jesus in those lion-like feats. But you will also, very often, see the glory of Jesus, not so much in lion-like feats, but in the lamb-like submission of God's people to bitter, breaking crosses, crushing trials of faith, failures, falling down, being crushed, being cast down, but not destroyed, as Paul describes it. And whether you see saints in their human strength, or you see them in just their weakness and even in their sin, what you will see is God's people abiding in the vine and therefore bearing much fruit. Embrace the weakness as well as pursuing wisdom and excellence, because it's not just about achievement. It's not about performance. It is about the grace of God working in and through us, even at our weakness, even at our weakest. So pursue wisdom, embrace weakness. And finally, and I'll end with this, there's a third habit, and it might sound very odd, but it's crucial, and that is rethink warfare. Pursue wisdom, embrace weakness, rethink warfare. I know a lot of Christians right now are very, very concerned about what is going on in our society. You know, the instability, the sense of moral decay, the sense that there's just an unpredictability about what the future is going to bring. Things are very bad, they're getting worse. There is a very curious pattern in the wars of God's kingdom as are recorded through Scripture. And this curious thing you notice as you read about these various battles of the Lord and battles of God's kingdom is that God confounds the stratagems of the mighty through the little works of his little people. I had a conversation with a friend recently. We were kind of comparing notes about how during the COVID time and with, you know, things going on in the United States right now, there can often just be this sense that there are kind of these dark forces at work, and they're so organized and they're so well funded, and you know, and so often we as God's people are just, you know, we have such small lives and such little influence, and we're just so weak and disorganized, and it could just make you feel like we're kind of just being swept, you know, God's enemies are just kind of sweeping the field, and it's hard to even focus on the little things God gives you to do every day because they don't seem to matter in the big scheme of things. So those things are not going to change the world. And in the conversation, we just were talking together. And I remember David, little David, the shepherd boy, a guy who spent his youth taking care of sheep. It doesn't get much more earthy and human than that. And yet when he goes out to face Goliath in battle, what is it that's said about Goliath that's supposed to kind of get David to turn tail and run back to his sheep? They said, this man Goliath has been a man of war from his youth. He's trained. He's excellent. He's well-armored. He's massive. He knows what he's doing. And little you, David, with your little shepherd's bag, what are you going to do? You know, you're coming out of the sheepfold. How are you going to stand up to this enemy of God? And David said, you know, there's one thing that really makes me different from Goliath, and it's not his armor and his training since he was a young lad to be a man of war. It's that I am with the living God, and he has defied the armies of God. This little person with his little day-to-day work of tending sheep, and yet through him God confounded the might of Goliath and the Philistine army. And I thought about Elisha's servant. There's this one story in 2 Kings chapter 6 where Elisha is being surrounded by Syrian armies, the armies of Syria, and his servant is terrified when he goes out and he sees all of these, you know, Syrian cavalry, and Elisha prays and he says, Lord, open this young man's eyes. And God opens his eyes and he sees past the Syrians and he sees into the hills, and there are all of these spiritual forces of God arrayed behind the Syrian army, and they just dwarf the Syrian army. And here's little Elisha and his little servant, little people doing little things. They seem powerless, and yet they are, God is with them and they are with God. And so God confounds the mighty. And that, my dear saints, my dear brothers and sisters, is where we need to focus. God has given you little things to do. Yes, some of us need to study and train and be prepared to destroy arguments and lofty opinions that are raised against the knowledge of God. But very often what God is calling us to do is not necessarily to go out and fight these big battles with these ideological, these massive ideological movements and various advocates for these things. God is often calling us to do the little things and to do them faithfully. And to remember the words of Jesus' mother Mary and her song when she sang, God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and scattered those of and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. That's how God turns things upside down. And as you and I focus on the little things God has given us to do, raising children, going to work, being a neighbor, you know, even just playing ball in the yard with our kids, whatever it might be, the little things, just the small, you know, painting, drawing, writing a book, you know, boating, surfing, whatever it might be, just the merely human things. As we do these things God has set before us, what that will do, a couple of things, and then I'm done. It'll give you sanity in the present. It'll give you sanity in the present. There's someone once said, great minds talk about ideas. Small minds talk about people. There's something about being small-minded that makes you very interested in drama and outrage and crisis, and you're just swept up in, you know, stuff that's going on, and you're all worked up about it. And God wants us as his people to have this expansiveness of soul where we are interested in more than the latest hive of outrage and the latest crisis going on in the news cycles. Sometimes what you need to do in order to have sanity and to please God is go build something. I built a playhouse this week. It was refreshing. It focused me. It gave me a sense of satisfaction and peace. It's not going to move the wheels of the world, but I have joy in that, and I have joy in the fact that my kids will enjoy it. Sometimes you just need to go beautify or explore something or enjoy something. Do what God has given you to do. Be human for the honor of God, for the benefit of others. Do the small things. It gives you sanity. And let God be God, because he is, in the big things of the world. But beyond giving you sanity in the present, this focus on the merely human things that we do in the Holy Spirit, it also will give us strategy for the future. Because we are playing as God's people in his kingdom the long game. A friend of mine recently kind of spun out some possible ways this might work out. And as you and I stay focused in faithfulness on the little human things God has given us to do, we are moving toward a day when we pray that the church, not just Trinity Church, but the Christian community here on Long Island and throughout the United States and throughout the world, we will be fervently sharing worship, yes, in the Spirit, sharing the Christian calendar in the Spirit, yes, sharing festivals, but also sharing rites of passage as we raise our children for God, sharing business ventures together, sharing investments in food and land and tools and other things, sharing our tables and hospitality, sharing this generational training and resourcing of the rising, you know, sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters God is giving us, maybe even pooling money together to help fund their homes and their businesses for what God might do through them when we're long gone. All of this, these merely human things we do in the Spirit together, and we will learn to strategize these things, not by trying to change the world, but by being faithful in the things that God has put before us to do and called us to do. And it is so freeing to be able to just steward what God has given to us, be faithful in that, and God will use that to connect with others who are doing the same, and that will be how he works in bringing his kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I just want to encourage you all so very much, be human to the glory of God. Walk in the Spirit in the human things. Yes, worship, yes, witness, but in everything from banking to cooking to cleaning to lacrosse to building a playhouse, do all for the glory of God.